Good morning, brothers and sisters. Would you bow and pray with me one more time? Oh Lord Jesus, that is our prayer, that you would increase our love to you. You deserve far much more of our love in heart and in deed and in tongue than we have given you. Increase it, Lord, and even give us a sight of yourself this morning from your word that would increase our love for you. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. It has been a long time since we have been in this scripture. We are here as part of a series of sermons on the gospel in Isaiah. Now, when it comes to the gospel in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah is the Rocky Mountains. And this chapter 53 is the Pike's Peak, the highest peak in that mountain range. So clearly does this chapter depict Messiah Jesus that I understand that there are some synagogues that even refuse to read it. It's broken up into five sections of three verses each. Let me briefly review where we have come from and then pick up and break new ground. It begins in 52:13-15. What I call the surprising success of the servant, the paradox of his work. Paradoxical because in those verses it presents this servant of the Lord as high and exalted and glorious. He is one who causes kings to stand in awe of him. He sprinkles the nations, cleansing them of sin. And yet on the other hand, he's depicted as marred beyond the point of even looking human. And you say, well, how do those things fit together? We come into chapter 53 in the first three verses. What I call the scorning of the servant, and the paradox deepens. Because there, this servant of Yahweh is presented as one who is despised and rejected by men. We do not esteem him. And again, you ask, well, how is it that he is this glorious being and yet he is so despised and rejected? Our dear friends, the paradox, the seeming contradiction resolves when we come to what is really the heart of this prophecy, verses 3-4. Here is where we see the connection between the greatness and the glory of the servant and yet his lowly, despised, and marred condition. Listen to the explanation from verses 4-6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Do you see how the paradox is resolved? How can he be great and glorious and yet at the same time despised? It is the central truth of the gospel that the glorious Creator God humbled himself to take on the flesh of a man and in the form of that humanity suffered and died, being willing to be accursed of God and being willing to be viewed as the object of divine displeasure, though he was God. And he did so for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins. That's how the servant can be great and glorious and exalted, and yet lowly and despised and marred in his humanity. It's the great truth of substitution. The God-man dying for sinners. Here, friends, is the heart of the gospel. And if you have not yet embraced it, I urge you to do so even this morning. But now we're going to go on to the next stanza, verses 7-9, what I think might be rightly called the submission of the servant. Listen to our text for this morning, 7-9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, or some translations have, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. These verses speak of the submission of the servant. We have seen why he suffered and died to be a substitute for our sins. Here we learn something of how he suffered. What was his attitude? What was his disposition in suffering? And the first thing we want to see from verse 7 is he submitted in silence. He submitted in silence. See that in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before the shearers. So he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed and afflicted. These very words are used to describe what the Egyptians did to the Hebrews in Egypt. It says that they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. In another verse it says, and the taskmasters pressed them, same word, oppressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. They took away the straw and said, you need to make the same amount of bricks without straw. That was an oppression. The Hebrews, under the Egyptian taskmasters, were afflicted and they were oppressed. That's what is described as having happened to the servant. Heavy, physical, emotional burden. And think about Jesus. Think about his ministry. Think about the oppression and the affliction he suffered. During the entirety of Jesus' ministry, he had the religious leaders opposing him. In almost every audience, waiting in the wings to pounce on him, to trick him, to find some fault by which they might condemn him. It's a joy for me to preach to a congregation of, I trust, friends. But imagine every time you got up to speak to know that there were enemies planted among the hearers who were just ready to catch you with some misspoken word and to trick you with some question. Jesus endured that through the entirety of his ministry. And then at the end, he was betrayed by his supposed friend, Judas. Betrayal by a friend hurts, doesn't it? I am told, and may I never experience it, but betrayal by your spousal friend, divorce, is something worse than death. And perhaps some of you can testify to the pain, the reality of that pain. And then he was arrested by a heavily armed mob as though he was a dangerous criminal. And then he was tried by an unjust Jewish council motivated by jealous hatred of him, who brought forth false witnesses against him. He was then beaten with fists and spit upon by these religious men. Then he was mocked by crude Roman soldiers who mocked his kingship by putting a ratty old robe on him and giving him a reed for a scepter and pressed a painful crown of thorns upon his head, mocking and laughing him to scorn as a supposed king. He was defended. Did you know he was defended? He was defended with pathetic weakness by the spineless governor Pilate, who knew he was innocent, but nevertheless, selfishly guarding his own position and his power, ordered Jesus to be scourged and then crucified. That was about the only defense that Jesus had. And then there was the cross, the humiliation of hanging naked and being viewed by everybody and treated as a common criminal. I can imagine that when Jews were typically crucified, there would have been some animosity between the Jews and the Romans, right? You're crucifying one of our people, and there would have been enmity between Romans and Jews. But when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, everybody was against him. The Romans, carelessly, insensitively, at the foot of the cross, cast lots for his only possession, his garment. His mother and his friend, John, were the only ones there. All the rest had fled in fear and were trembling in the upper room. Now, under the affliction of the Hebrews, they cried out. And God heard their cry. But the point of this verse is that this servant of the Lord did not cry out. He did not open his mouth in his own defense. He was lamb-like or sheep-like in his silence. Think of a lamb or a sheep. It is among the most gentle, quiet, docile, harmless animal, so easily led. While it's being sheared, it puts up no fuss. It doesn't kick. It doesn't bite. It doesn't bare its teeth. It doesn't bare its claws. It doesn't have any claws. It just submits to that shearing. And then even worse, when it's led to the slaughter, it submits. It's easily led without a fuss, without a fight. Well, Jesus is compared to such a lamb or sheep. He bears all of that suffering with perfect patience and silence. He doesn't utter a peep of protest. There's not a word of complaint. There's not a finger raised or a word spoken in his own defense. There is only complete and perfect patient silence. And brothers and sisters, I commend to you that the holy silences of Jesus in the Passion narrative are striking. So striking, I'd like you to eyeball them yourself. So turn with me quickly to the gospel. But even before we look at the silence of Jesus, just think of how Jesus did not defend him. So first of all, he was captured very easily. He wasn't hiding. Judas knew where to find him. He'd be there at the Mount of Olives. That's where he always went with his disciples. So he wasn't trying to escape capture. He was in a familiar place. And when they came armed with swords and clubs, he was a bit indignant. And he gave himself over to capture. And then think of the silences of Jesus. Matthew 26, 59 and following, he's brought before the Jewish council where false witnesses are brought against him. Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. He's then led to Pilate. Turn over a page to 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "You say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. And then Jesus is led to Herod. It's not recorded in Matthew, but it is in Luke. In Luke 23, he is brought before the official Herod. And we read in Luke 23:8, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing." And then once more, Jesus is brought before Pilate, recorded in John 19. And the text says, "But Jesus gave him no answer." The holy silences of Jesus are beautiful. And I think we can understand them at two levels. On one level, he didn't answer because those interrogated him did not deserve an answer. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 say, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Jesus was dealing with fools, and Jesus judged that these fools were not worthy of an answer, and he didn't give them one. Silence for Caiaphas, because Caiaphas had plenty of opportunity to learn about Jesus. And in that trial, he was not trying to ascertain the truth. He was looking to condemn Jesus in spite of the facts. He got no answer from Jesus. Herod got no answer. He had plenty of knowledge about Jesus, what he had done and what he had taught. But Herod flippantly wanted to see some sideshow miracle. And Jesus gave him silence. And then Pilate. Pilate knew, we're told, he knew that the Jews had delivered Jesus over because of jealousy. He had his own wife who said, "Have nothing to do with that man. I've been warned in a dream." His own conscience testified to Jesus' innocence. But he still gave him over to be scourged and crucified. Jesus answered him with silence. Brothers and sisters, let's take an application from that. That it's not always necessary to give an answer. Some questions and some questioners do not deserve an answer. As you probably know, if you've been following politics at all, one of the 16 Republican candidates recently, in recent weeks, has made some bold, shall we say, brash statements. And the liberal media is trying to play on that. And one liberal media person was interviewing another candidate, asking him, "Well, what do you think about so-and-so's comment?" And it was so refreshing when this second candidate said, "You're just trying to set us against one another. And I'm not going to give you what you want." And I thought, praise God. Praise God. You don't have to answer every question. Some foolish questions and foolish questioners do not deserve an answer. Follow the example of Jesus. Sometimes there's a place for holy silence. But on another level, more germane to our passage, Jesus was silent because he wasn't there to defend himself. He had come to die, and this was his appointed hour to die for his people. As he says in John 10, "I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Although Jesus was subjected to the most grievous injustices ever seen on planet Earth, he did not speak against injustice in his own defense. And do you know why? Because in a real sense, it was not injustice. It was justice. Justice was being carried out in that Jewish and in that pagan courtroom. Justice was being carried out on that hill outside of the capital city of Palestine. You say, what? Justice? That was justice? Yes. The punishment was perfectly just because he was getting exactly what we deserved. Jesus was accused of two things. Blasphemy by the Jews, claiming to be God when they didn't think he was God. And because that wouldn't fly with the Romans, the accusation was treason. You're claiming to be a king, a rival king to Caesar. Jesus Christ was accused of blasphemy and treason. Friends, those are the very things that we by nature are guilty of. We are blasphemers because by nature we play God. We live as though we are God. We make our own rules. We live according to our own pleasure. We live for our own praise. We live as though there's not a creator God who made us for himself. We are guilty of blasphemy. And we're guilty of treason. Treason against the government of God. We refuse to be governed by God and by his law and by his gospel. Jesus suffered for the very things that we were guilty of. What should be our response to the silent submission of Jesus? If you're not a Christian, your response should be to see yourself as guilty of the things for which Jesus was judged, blasphemy and treason. You see, by nature, we fight God and we play God. And if you're not a Christian, that's what you're doing. That's how you're living. You're fighting God. You're saying, "I don't want God to rule over me. I'm going to rule my own life. I'm not going to let his word rule me. I'm going to rule my life. I'm going to live how I want, do what I want, when I want, with whom I want, for my own pleasure and ultimately for my praise." You are fighting God and you are playing God. And I call you, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, to repent of that blasphemy and that treason, because you will be judged for those things eternally in hell. But it doesn't have to be. There is another alternative. You can let Jesus' sufferings count for you. You can let Jesus pay for your sins. He was treated as a blasphemer and a treasonous traitor, and he wasn't. And he did that for us, who are blasphemous and treasonous, that we might be treated as though we're not. Put your trust in Jesus. He'll forgive you of your blasphemy and your treason, of your fighting God and playing God. Come to Jesus. But then we who are believers should marvel afresh at the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us in suffering so silently. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. His silent submission is said to be sheep-like, but it's only sheep-like. There's comparison, but there's difference. Sheep go to the shearing and to the slaughter because they don't know what's coming down. They're dumb animals. Sometimes we have gotten our turkeys from a turkey farm. A couple days before Thanksgiving, we go to the turkey farm, and there are hundreds of turkeys, and they're gobbling away, having a good old time, not knowing that within a couple days, they're going to lose their heads. Sheep and turkeys are dumb animals, and they submit silently because they don't know what's coming down. Not so with Jesus. He was fully cognizant of what he was facing, and with a heart fully willing to offer himself up for his people. Another difference is this: sheep are helpless. They don't have claws, they don't have fangs, and they don't run very fast. So sheep could not defend themselves even if they wanted to. Not so Jesus. He says in another place he could have called upon his Father to send 12 legions of angels. That's 12,000 angels. Friends, do you know how ominously threatening and dangerous angels are? We read in the Old Testament that it took one angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel, the largest military decimation in history, 185,000 soldiers slain in one night by one angel. Jesus could have called 12,000 of them. And yet he submitted to being killed on the cross. As we sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. And then finally, from this one verse, we should imitate Jesus in his silent submission. It's interesting that Jesus is described as a sheep going to the slaughter. He's not the only sheep that goes to the slaughter. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 8, 35 to 37. And I'm only going to make brief application here because I'm going to end with a very similar application, and you'll see why. But in Romans 8, 35, Paul says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we," quoting Psalm 44, we believers, "are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Jesus is not the only sheep to be slaughtered. We as his people are called to suffer for his sake. And if we are to suffer for him, are we not to suffer in the way he suffered? So there's something of the need for imitation here, for us to be silent, lamb-like, when we are called to suffer for his name, but more about that at the end. Let's move to verse 8. He submitted not only in silence, but he submitted as a substitute. Verse 8, By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Can you see that the point of this verse is the substitutionary work of Jesus? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It begins, though, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Oppression means to be restrained. I have been in the courtroom when some men that I was ministering to were taken into custody and either returned to prison or handcuffed and taken off to prison not to see their family for several years. They were restrained by the authorities. Jesus was restrained. That's what the word oppressed means. And by oppression and judgment. Judgment means a judicial decision. He was brought before a bogus court and he was judged. It says in verse 8 that he was taken away, he was seized, and then it says he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed, he was crucified. But the main point of this verse is why he was cut off out of the land of the living. And the answer is, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. New American Standard. Now, if you have the ESV or the New King James, it's a little different. Stricken for the transgression of my people. But either way, the idea is substitution. He was stricken for the transgression of my, either Isaiah or God's, people. This thought, and yet then it goes on to say in the New American Standard and ESV, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? And the thought seems to be this. Although Jesus died as a substitute, he died for and in the place of transgressors, who of his contemporaries really got it? Who understood that? John 1:11 says he came to his own people, but his own did not receive him. How did most of Jesus' contemporaries view his death? They had no clue as to what was happening on the cross that day. The passers-by mocked him. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. The Jewish leaders mocked him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe him. The multitude, worked up into a frenzy by the religious leaders, called down his own blood on their heads. His blood be on us and on our children. You see, the death of Jesus was not only the worst miscarriage of justice in human history, it was the most misunderstood event in human history. To all appearances, it was just another Jew dying on the cross. And the Romans had crucified hundreds, perhaps thousands of Jewish people. And to the eyes of most, it was just another Jew suffering execution at the hands of the Romans. But dear friends, what misunderstanding. That death was like no other. In that death upon the cross, we see the fulfillment of God's age-old plan fashioned in eternity past. The plan vaguely stated in the garden where it speaks of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. We see that which Isaiah is speaking about here in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus came. That death was the death later interpreted by the writers of the New Testament as the only payment that will ever be made for sin, the only door into heaven. That was the death that Peter later will speak of when he says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the chapter later says Christ also died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the death of which Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Although to most of his generation it was just another Jew dying on a Roman cross of execution. Dear friends, that death and our response to it will determine the eternal destiny of every person who has ever lived on planet Earth. That death and your response to it will determine your eternal destiny. So I need to ask you, how do you understand the cutting off out of the land of the living of this servant of Yahweh, whom we know to be Jesus? Was it just another Jewish man dying? Is it a myth? Is it a story that was just made up? Or was he just a man who died and then his followers concocted this exaggerated legend about him? Is that how you view the death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross? Or do you view it as him bearing your transgressions? First of all, you need to see yourself as a transgressor. And that word means rebel. You need to see yourself as a rebel against God and his government. You have turned to your own way, living for yourself, your own agenda, your own pleasure, and you've turned your back on the God who made you. But if you will see yourself as such a transgressor, such a rebel, and you will realize that that death was unique, that death was for sinners, that death provides the only door to forgiveness in heaven. And if you will put your faith in Jesus, he will forgive your sin. He will take away your rebellion, your transgression, and he will open the door of heaven to you. He will give you eternal life. The last thing we want to see from verse 9 is he submitted in sinlessness. He submitted in silence. Verse 7, he submitted as a substitute. Verse 8, he submitted in sinlessness. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Wow. See how this prophecy finds amazing fulfillment in the events of Jesus' life and death. Look at what it says. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men. He died between two criminals. He died as a criminal, and he would have been assigned to a criminal's grave. The Romans usually kept people hanging on a cross for days, allowing their corpses to rot in the sun and serve as carrion for birds of prey, to serve as a deterrent. You do what he did, and that's what you will suffer. In this case, the Jews wanted the bodies down because they didn't want them there for the Sabbath, and Pilate was willing to accommodate to the Jews. What would have happened to the body of Jesus? Perhaps he would have been put in a criminal's graveyard. Notice, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, his grave was assigned with wicked men, but with a rich man in his death. That is so accurately fulfilled, I have to turn you there. Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 57. See how this prophecy 700 years earlier is perfectly fulfilled in the events of Jesus' life. Matthew 27 and verse 57, where we read, when it was evening, there came a rich man. Matthew is clear to make mention. He was a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which had been hewn in the rock. His grave assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. He was buried in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, perfectly fulfilling that prophecy. And then it says, either because he had done no violence or although he had done no violence. Now, there's a difference. Some translations say although, some say because. Now, if it's although he had done no violence, if it's because he had done no violence, what it's saying is he didn't deserve to have a grave with wicked men. If it is saying although he had done no violence, it's saying God was beginning to exalt the Lord Jesus, and he gave him a rich man's tomb because it's a little foretaste of the exaltation that is to follow. But whatever the case there, the emphasis of this text is the innocence of the servant, his sinlessness. Notice verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His sinlessness. No violence. He was not a sinner in his deeds. No deceit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There was no deceit in his mouth because there was no deceit in his heart. The servant was sinless. What application should we make of this? Well, as I studied the passage, I really had no choice because we have an inspired New Testament application from this verse. And with this, we'll end. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice the close parallel between the words of Isaiah 53, 7 to 9, and Peter's words beginning in 1 Peter 2, 20. And I'll make a final application. Peter is writing to suffering saints, persecuted believers. And he says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You recognize that? There's Isaiah 53:9. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Sound familiar? Isaiah 53:7. He opened not his mouth. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. This passage of Peter seems to have our entire passage in view, and follow Peter's reasoning. He's pointing them to the example of Jesus. They're suffering. They're suffering persecution, and he's pointing them to Jesus. What is he saying? Jesus was a sinless man. He had no sin and no deceit. But Jesus suffered, even though he was sinless. He was reviled. Our text in Isaiah says he was oppressed and afflicted. But Jesus responded to that reviling and that suffering by not reviling in return and not threatening in return. And then the reason is given as to why Jesus did not fight back. Why he did not threaten, why he didn't call those 12,000 angels, why he did not revile in return, why not? Two reasons. First of all, in 1 Peter 2:23, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He said, it's not my business to vindicate myself. I'm entrusting myself and my reputation to my Father. And secondly, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why didn't he fight back? Why didn't he threaten? Why didn't he call down those angels? Because he came to bear our sins in his body on the cross. Now notice, Peter is telling us about Jesus because he's telling us that Jesus is our example. Jesus is to be our example. How? Well, while we are not sinless, we are called to do what is right. Verse 20. And like Jesus, we will sometimes suffer for doing what is right. And like Jesus, when we suffer for doing what is right, we need to imitate his example and not revile in return and not threaten. In other words, we too are to be lamb-like and sheep-like in our response to wrongs done to us. And we are to do so for the same reasons that Jesus did. Why did Jesus not threaten? Why did he not return evil with evil? Because he left his vindication with God. He allowed God to deal with it. Brothers and sisters, that tells us that when wrongs are done to us, when we are treated unfairly, unjustly, when we lose our job because of unjust accusations, when we are slandered by people who are seeking a case against us, when we are verbally abused or in other ways abused, what is our natural response? Isn't it to get angry, to get vengeful, to get back, to get even, to want to vindicate ourselves, to want to defend our reputation, maybe to grow bitter and resentful? But we need to refuse to do those things, and we need to leave it with God, as Jesus did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. The only reputation we need to guard is our reputation with God and our integrity with God. Leave it to God to vindicate your reputation in his time and in his manner if he chooses to. I promise you that will make for joy in the Holy Spirit and peace in your conscience. But Jesus was motivated by something else that kept him from threatening and defending himself and reviling in return. It was the salvation of a people. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And I suggest to us that when we are maltreated, when we are slandered, when we are accused and treated unfairly and unjustly, here is the question we should ask. Not, how dare they do that to me? How can I vindicate myself? How can I defend myself? How can I just... The question we should ask is, how can my response in my demeanor, in my words, in my conduct, do something to show Jesus to them that will lead them to see Jesus and lead them in the direction of the salvation that they need? We need to imitate Jesus, who was lamb-like in his response because he had in view a higher motive, a higher purpose, the salvation of the people he came to save. And if we are to imitate him, that needs to be our motivation as well. So when we suffer for doing right, whether it is persecution or some other reason, our first concern must not be my reputation, my vindication of myself, but God's vindication of me in his time and in his way, and the salvation of those around me who are bound to be impacted by my Christ-like response to that suffering in my demeanor, in my words, and in my actions. May we respond to such treatment in a Christ-like, lamb-like way that perchance we might point people to the Savior that they need. It is not about us. It is about them and their salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being that Lamb of God who opened not your mouth, but silently bore such affliction, such oppression, that we might have our sins taken away. Help us to love you all the more for what you've done, and help us to imitate you when we suffer in your name and for your sake, when we are slandered, when we are treated unjustly and unfairly. Lord Jesus, thank you. You've given us your spirit and your mind so that we are able to respond as you did, that we might point others to you. Help us. We pray in your name. Amen.